Okay, so Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 into verse chapter 2, which I'm going to be reading. The words will be on the screen behind me. But if you have a Bible, open it up and follow along with me. Reading from the NIV, it says the following. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the field. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby, and he was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." It's good, isn't it? Do you remember it from Sunday school? If you went to Sunday school, this is a favorite, right? So have you ever heard of the word anti-fragile? Anybody heard of the word anti-fragile? Okay, don't worry. No, neither did anybody at the first service, okay, with the exception of myself, right? It's a word that was coined by a guy called Nassim Taleb in a book that he wrote in 2012, which I didn't read. I just came across the word in some other book, okay, which is used to describe, he was writing a book about things that seem to flourish under pressure and under trauma and under chaos and under disorder. And he was like, I need a word to be able to describe this. So the word that he came up with was anti-fragile, to describe things that flourish under pressure, under stress, under strain, under disorder. And some examples, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about, a grapevine, for instance, is anti-fragile. Any good winemaker that is worth their salt will know that in order to get a vine to grow and to flourish and to produce good fruit, it needs to be placed in a context where it needs to be put under a bit of strain. It needs to be put under a bit of stress. It needs to be pruned back hard so that its roots will go down deeper and all the energy will go into producing fruit. Your body is anti-fragile. You may be thinking, man, it's fragile. You know, no, your body is anti-fragile. All right? The only way that you can get your muscles to grow or to become fitter and more able is to put your body under strain. So if you're bench pressing 20 kilos, right? After 3 weeks of bench pressing 20 kilos, you're going to be like, man, this is easy. All right? If you want your body to grow a bit stronger, you've got to increase it to 40 kilos, right? If you run 5 miles, you need to push yourself after a little while to 6 miles or 7 miles. And as you do this, as you continue to put your body under pressure, your body grows. It gets stronger. You get fitter. An author commenting on this word, anti-fragile, he said, the church is anti-fragile. The church grows and flourishes when it's under pressure. And he actually went on to quote, and he said the following. He said, the church is flexible and nubile. It flourishes in the harshest environments and grows under difficulty and pressure. Do you agree? You're like, well, if you read the book of Acts, right? If you read the book of Acts, you discover that this is true. The opening chapters of the book of Acts, the people of God know what they said, the disciples, they know what they're supposed to do. They've got to be the witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But they become comfortable, and so they kind of settle back, and so God says, I need to let these people get on the move, and persecution comes. And then what happens? The church expands. You read in Acts chapter 5 when persecution comes to Peter and John, and you get to the end of the chapter, and there's this great line that pops up in different places. It pops up, so the word of God spread rapidly, and a great number of people came to faith in Christ Jesus. A little bit of pressure just caused the church to explode, and all of a sudden you have Philip taking the gospel to Samaria and then sharing it with the Ethiopian eunuch who ends up going down into Ethiopia, and then there's Cornelius. And so as the church is kind of squeezed and placed under pressure, so the church begins to grow. Another book I was dipping into recently, that the author made the comment, he said, when viewed through kingdom lenses, see how this lands with you, comfortable, prosperous, and stable times do not always equate to good soil for the church. Comfort can insulate us from renewal. How does that land? When we're thinking to ourselves, man, all I want is an easy life. All I want is a bit of comfort. And actually, this is saying, hey, that might not be the best circumstances for us. Anti-fragile, the ability to grow and to flourish and to increase in spite of the pressure that we're placed under, the trauma that we're placed under, the difficulties that we experience in life. And I just want to suggest to us this morning that if we're going to be anti-fragile as a church, because as soon as I mention the word grow, your ears should be pricking up, right? You should be paying attention, because as a church, we are a place to grow. So if we're a place to grow, we want to be a place, we also want to be a people who are anti-fragile, that regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, no matter what the season that we're in, we want to be growing through all of this. And I want to suggest to you that in order to do that, what we desperately need to recover or develop a deeper appreciation for or get a firmer grasp on is the biblical doctrine of providence. If we're going to be a people who are anti-fragile, we desperately need to recover the doctrine of providence. The Heidelberg Catechism, in case you're wondering, what is that? The Heidelberg Catechism, it describes, asks a question about providence, and this is the answer. It says, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all its creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grasses, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Let me translate it into more easily understandable language. If you had to ask me what is the doctrine of providence, I think my definition would go something like this. The doctrine of providence describes how God controls all things, or is at work in all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word and his wisdom, working with all things, their properties and the decisions that they make in order to direct all things according to his will and purpose. You got it? The doctrine of providence, I'll give it to you again just in case you're taking notes, right? The doctrine of providence, it describes how God is constantly involved and at work in all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word and by his wisdom, all right? Working within the properties of all things and the decision of all things in order to direct all things according to his will and his purpose. And if ever there's a story where we see this being lived out, I think it's in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. It just screams at us about the doctrine of providence. As we begin to read the story, the opening seven verses, they kind of recap the story so far. The book of Exodus is not supposed to be read in isolation. It's supposed to be read after Genesis has been read. Right, we need the background story of Genesis before we get into Exodus. And so, as you, the author's almost okay. In case they haven't read Genesis, I'm going to give them a snapshot of what's been happening. And so, the first seven verses tell us about what's been happening to the family of Jacob. The brothers have come down to Egypt. They've settled in Egypt, and they've been numerous, and they're increasing in number. The promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15 is coming true. Do you remember the story? It's almost as if God takes Abraham by the hand and leads him out of the tent, out of his tent at night, and then says to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, look up at the stars. See if you can count them. That's how many your offspring are going to be." I mean, at this point, Abraham doesn't even have a single child, I don't think, right? It's like, this is going to be your descendants, as numerous as the stars. A little while later, God reiterates the promise to Jacob, so Abraham's grandson, right? He reiterates the promise to him, and he says to him, "Hey, Jacob, from your body, from your family, there is going to come a nation and a community of nations." And so as you get into the opening chapters of Exodus, you're reading, and you're seeing the people are being fruitful, the people are increasing, the people are expanding, and you're like, God is true to his promises. God hasn't forgotten his promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. God keeps his promises. Did you know that? Right? God keeps every single one of his promises. And you think, wow, this is amazing. So many good things happening for God's people. And then verse 8, it's almost as if a chill wind blows across the whole story. You read verse 8. It's at that moment where maybe you're sitting out on a spring day enjoying the daffodils, okay? You're sitting out on a spring day and the sun is shining on you and there's no wind or anything. You're like, oh, this is glorious. It's so warm. Fantastic. And then a cloud goes over the sun and all of a sudden you're like, man, it's cold. And everything's a little bit darker. It feels a little bit more sinister. That's what's happening in verse 8. There's a chill wind that blows across the story. A new king has come to power. A new king that knows nothing about the family of Jacob and the fact that Jacob's family was the conduit of blessing from God through that family to the people of Egypt. The king's forgotten all about Joseph and the fact that his nation has prospered as they have and survived as they have only because of Joseph's presence among them. And who knows what drives him? Maybe he's got a low self-esteem. Maybe he's not that confident in his kind of leadership. Maybe he's usurped leadership and he thinks that somebody's going to try and overthrow him. Maybe he's nervous, as the text suggests, that the Israelites are becoming more numerous. They're going to join Egypt's enemies and come and fight against them. And oh, goodness, when will we be? Where will we be then? And so he hatches this plan. Pharaoh hatches this plan. And it's a plan of escalating violence and oppression. Step number one. We'll enslave them. We'll enslave them. We'll oppress them. The word literally means we will bring them low. But as they bring them low, the people continue to increase. So Pharaoh's like, we need to step this up a little bit. It's not working. So let's just increase the violence. Let's treat them ruthlessly. Get out the whips. Get out the clubs. Anybody does anything wrong, you give them a good beating. You put them in their place. Make sure they know who's boss. But that doesn't work because as they're being beaten, so and so, they continue to increase. And so Pharaoh said, okay, we need to do an inside job. Let's start a program of genocide. Let's get rid of all the boys. And we'll get the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, and we'll enlist them into this program, and we'll make sure that they get rid of all the boys. Don't worry about the girls. I mean, the girls are inconsequential, right? We don't need to pay too much attention to the girls and that sort of thing. We just need to make sure that we take care of the boys, and that will sort the problem out. But in him saying that, he doesn't take into account the girls, does he, right? Because Shipra and Pua don't obey. And so they're like, well, that's not working, so we need to ramp it up even more, right? And he passes a law and an edict to the whole nation. He enshrines it in law, and he says, listen, if you find out that a Hebrew baby has been born, you have a duty to the law to take that child and to throw it into the Nile. Do you get it? You've got the king of Egypt, the people of Egypt, the god, small g, of Egypt, the Nile River, and it's all arrayed against the people of God. It's all against the people of God. I mean, you would be forgiven for being a Hebrew, standing there looking up thinking, man, what is going on? I mean, this is an experience without any explanation at all. That this is an adversity that we are experiencing that has no purpose. God, I don't see what this is achieving at all. This is violent persecution without any kind of protection. God, where are you? And if we've just jumped in at Exodus chapter 1, then we would read the story and we'd get to the end of chapter 1 and we'd look at it and we'd say, do you know what? Here are people who are caught in the grip of life in all of its cruelty. That's what's happening here. You've just got a group of people that are caught in the grip of all of life's cruelty. But if you've been doing the Bible reading plan, and I hope you have, all right? And if you haven't, you can start. And there's a thing at the back where you can join us with this. If you've been doing the Bible reading plan, then you will know that that what we read of in Exodus chapter 1, it's not God's people caught in the grip of fate and chance and cruel life. You will know, as I know, that this is the people of God who are held in the grip of the God of providence. Nothing that is happening here in Exodus chapter 1 is catching God by surprise. There's no moment in this opening chapter where God has stepped back and he's like, I did not see that coming. I did not know it was going to work out like that. I thought they would be okay in Egypt. I thought it was the only place they could go to. Man, what on earth is... None of that's happening. God knows exactly what is coming. You rewind back to Genesis chapter 15. Remember, God has taken Abraham by the hand and he's led him out of his tent. He said to him, look up at the stars, so will your offspring be. And he carries on talking to Abraham and he gets down to verse 13 and he says the following to Abraham, know for certain. All right, Abraham, not it might happen, Abraham. You know, there's lots of things in play. It could happen this way. Maybe it's going to happen this way. We don't know for sure yet, all right? He's like, know for certain, this is going to happen. Know for certain, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards I will bring you out with great possessions. God's not caught off guard. None of this is taken him by surprise. And you can imagine Abraham with his grandson Jacob telling him the story. Jacob, let me tell you about the time that I walked out of the tent and God made a covenant with me, you know, an agreement with me. And he also said this about, you know, our family going down and becoming slaves. So maybe Jacob knows about this particular incident and this particular promise. So you get to Genesis chapter 46 and Jacob's sons are all around him and they're saying, Dad, you won't believe it. Joseph's alive. He gave us all these carts. We're going to jump on these carts. They've got shiny new wheels. We're going down to Egypt. It's going to be fantastic. We're going to be saved. And Jacob's probably thinking, Egypt, no, we don't want to go down there. my granddad, Abraham, he told me, we end up going down there. We're slaves there for 400 years, and it's not going to go good for us. I really don't think that we should go down there. And maybe God knows this. And so God meets Jacob, and he says to him in chapter 46, he says, hey, I am God. the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you into a great nation there. I'm going to go down to Egypt with you, and I'm going to surely bring you back. And all of a sudden, it changes the reading of Exodus 1, doesn't it? This is not a people that are held in the grip of cruel life and fate and so on. No, here are a people who are in Egypt by divine command. And they're living under divine promise. And it's with the expectation of divine deliverance that is going to come their way. But, I mean, we would forgive them, right, for looking up heavenwards and saying, God, where are you in all of this? What are you doing in all of this, God? I've got all this experience without any explanation. I've got all this adversity without any purpose. God, I've got all this persecution. I just don't feel your protection. But we've got the benefit of reading back and seeing the full picture. And as we look at it carefully, what do we see? We see that God's fingerprints are all over this story. God is at work in the midst of all of this story. Through the individual circumstances and the choices that people are making, God is at work. It's there in verse 12. The more the people are persecuted, what happens? The more they flourish under divine blessing. So Pharaoh gets this idea and he's like, do you know what? I'm going to kill all the baby boys. And we'll let the girls live. And I love the irony of this. It's like, don't pay any attention to the girls, right? Just worry about the boys. And God's like, fine. I'll use the girls to bring about my deliverance. I'll use the girls to lead in my redemption. And there's five women in the story that are just so amazing that they deserve mentioning. Shipra and Pua to begin with. These midwives. I mean, most of the time if you ask about women in the Bible, you don't remember these two, do you? These just kind of get glossed over, but they're incredible. I mean, their whole vocation is bent towards the preservation of life. You can imagine them on a Monday morning. They're looking at their diary. What are we doing at 10 o'clock? Oh, it's a Lamar's class. Okay, we're going to do that. And what are we doing at 2 o'clock? Oh, at 2 o'clock, we're running a class to help those moms, you know, just kind of cope with pain and the discomfort of childbirth and so on. And what are we doing at 5 o'clock? Hey, pager goes off. Come, grab the bag. We've got to go deliver another baby. So they're running into somebody's house and they're mopping their brows and they're catching babies and they're cutting cords and it's just everything that's about them is about the preservation of life. And then one day somebody comes and fetches them and takes them to Pharaoh's house, palace, in front of the throne. Hey, there's a new job description for you. Here's what you got to do. Every time it's a boy, just get rid of it. If it's a girl, just ignore it. And Shipra and Pua face a choice that you will probably face tomorrow, that you might face next month, that we will all face at some point in our lives. Do I obey God? Or do I obey my boss? Do I live my life in such a way that it lines up with Scripture? And follow God's word with courage and boldness? Or do I give in and do the things that my boss is telling me to do, which would go contrary to Scripture and offend my conscience? It's not an easy place to be, is it? It's not an easy place to be, but for Shipra and Pua, they're like, do you know what? We fear God more than we fear you. And it's not cringing fear. It's not like, oh, cringing fear or anything. We reverence God more than we revere you. We are in awe of God more than we are in awe of you. And we will honor and obey the author of life before we honor and obey your evil plans. And it's their own choice. Nobody makes them do it. And God looks at them and he's like, do you know what? I can work with that. And God draws alongside them and he begins to work with them. And then there's Jochebed, right? Jochebed is Moses' mother. She's later on named in Scripture. And you can imagine, I mean, I just think about her and the anguish that she must have been experiencing. You can imagine her husband comes home and she looks at him and she's like, I'm pregnant. And his jaw hits the floor because he's like, what are we going to do? what happens if it's a boy? And every single day, this question is plaguing her. She can feel the heartbeat getting stronger and stronger just below her own heartbeat. And as she's getting bigger and bigger, the question is there the whole time. What are we going to do if it's a boy? And all around the community in Goshen, on a daily basis, you can hear the wailing of families who have faced the same question, who people have come in, taken their babies, and thrown them into the river. What are we going to do? The neighbors are looking at her and they're like, you know, we're buying pink and we're hoping it's a girl. And the moment comes when she goes into labor and maybe it's Shipra and Pua who come to deliver the baby. And as they catch the baby, cut the cord and put the baby onto Jochebed's breast, they're like, it's a boy. What do you do in this moment? And for Jochebed, the thing that drives her, the thing that moves her is love. It's just this deep maternal instinct within her. She's like, nothing is going to touch this child. We're going to make a plan. We're going to hide him for 3 months. And when that doesn't work, we'll cross that bridge when we get to her. But the driving thing is love, what the New Testament would call agape love. It's where we love in such a way that we prefer others, where we love in such a way that we bear with others, where we love in such a way that we elevate others and put them before ourselves. It's the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, which is patient and kind and just, delights in the truth, perseveres, protects, hopes, never fails, the kind of love that we see displayed in the cross, where Jesus says, I didn't come to... The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many, for you, for me. So that we could be free. So that we could be full. So we could know what life was like in all of its fullness, so we can taste and see that the Lord is good, so that we can experience life. And you know what? It's all Jochebed's free choice. God looks at her and is like, I can work with that. I can work with that. And then there's Miriam, right? And Miriam must have been staying very close to her mom, because there's something of Jochebed's courage that is just rubbed off on Miriam. I mean, when you think of Miriam, you think she shouldn't even be where she is. She's a Hebrew, a slave, and she's hanging out at the bathing pool of royalty. It's like you turning up at Buckingham Palace on a June afternoon with your towel over your shoulder saying, just come for a swim. Is that okay? And next thing you know, you're arrested and you're in jail. You're like, you can't do that. But she's there. She's like, come what may, I'm going to keep an eye. I'm not going to blink. I'm keeping an eye on what's happening with that basket. And then when Pharaoh's daughter takes the basket out of the river, courageously she goes up to the princess. She's like, I've got a plan. And when we read the plan, we're like, man, anybody's going to see through that. It's almost as ridiculous as Shipra and Pua's excuse, right? I mean, when you can imagine Shipra and Pua being called into Pharaoh's presence, like, what is going on? You're not doing what I told you to do. And they're like, do you know what? It's the craziest thing. Hebrew women are much stronger than Egyptians. I mean, it's like an insult, right? And besides, it's like a drive-through. They're so very quick, 2 minutes, done. And, you know, we can't do what you're asking us to do. And Miriam's plan is just as harebrained and transparent. She's like, it just so happens that I know somebody. And you can imagine the princess looking at her thinking, yeah, I'm sure you do, you know. Should I go get one of the Hebrew women who will be coming to nurse the baby? It's such courage. It's such boldness. And God is looking at this little slip of a girl, and he's like, do you know what? I can work with that. I can work with that courage. I can work with that boldness. And then there's the princess herself. And so far, we can understand Shipra, Pua, Jochebed, and Miriam because they're part of God's people. But here now in the princess, you have a pagan woman who's grown up in a pagan nation who worships pagan gods, but just so happens to be made in the image of God. There's something that is stamped upon her. You imagine the kind of culture that she's grown up in. Her father discusses plans around the dinner table. I've got a new plan to get rid of the Israelites. We're going to kill all the babies. And the moment comes when the basket is brought to her and she knows what she should do. The baby's crying, making a noise. Just tip the basket so the baby falls into the water. Job done. But in that moment, something from within, the narrator tells us she feels sorry for the baby. Something of the image of God, his character, his compassion, his kindness, his tenderness. I think something of that just rises to the surface, along with all the questions about, what is my dad going to say? So, I don't care. I need to give expression to this thing that is going on inside me. And I just love the economy of God. She takes the baby that belongs to Jochebed and then says to Jochebed, look after the baby and I'm going to pay you from my back pocket at the same time. He's like, only God, right? Only God can do this. But he looks at the princess and he's like, do you know what? I can work with that. And in all of it, it is the doctrine of providence in action. God working through the free will choices of people. God at work in all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word and by his wisdom. At work within all things and the properties of all things and the choices of all things in order to direct all things according to his will and to his purpose. It's exactly what Paul has got in mind when he writes Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse that you know very well, that I know very well. And we know. Not we think, not we hope, not kind of maybe if, please. And we know that God is at work in all things for those who love him according to his purposes. That's the all-important part, right? I mean, this is where a lot of our disappointment in life will stem from, because we want God to be at work in all things according to our purposes. But he says, no, 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 it's according to my purposes. And if you take Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and you sum it up in four simple little words, it's going to go something like this. God is for us. Maybe as your pastor, you just need to hear me saying that to you and over your life and into your life this morning. God is for you. Maybe tomorrow morning as you brush your teeth before you go to your everyday normal place, you just need to remind yourself of this, right? Either with the toothbrush in or with the toothbrush out, however it works, right? But you need to look at yourself in the mirror and you need to say to yourself, God is for me. He's for me. And it's when we understand this and that he's working, he's for us and he's working in the midst of everything. It's when we understand this, then we are able to be anti-fragile. Then, no matter what is going on around us, we're able to look at it all and say, do you know what? In spite of everything that I see, in spite of what circumstances say, I believe that God is at work. I believe that he is bringing out good out of all of this according to his purpose, not mine, according to his purposes. And his purposes are best for me. The Heidelberg Catechism, it describes, in response to question 27, it describes the doctrine of providence for us. But then in question 28, it asks a really important question, I think. It says, how does this knowledge of God's creation and the providence of God help us? That's a great question, don't you think? Because sometimes we get all kind of tripped up on all sorts of different doctrines and, you know, ways of understanding things and everything that have no relevance to Monday morning, that don't impact our everyday normal place. It's the doctrines that apply to us on a Monday morning, on a Tuesday morning, on a Thursday afternoon when life is coming against us. Those are the ones we really need to kind of get to grips on. Those are the ones that we really need to understand. And so the Heidelberg Catechism says, so how is this doctrine going to help you? And here's what it says. It helps us because it shows us we can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from his love. for all creatures are so completely in God's hand, and without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. God is for us. God is for you. God is for us, right? And if God is for us, who could be against us? Paul, when he says Romans 8:28, a little while later, he's going to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his one and only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Be at work in all things for our benefit. Oh, if we know this, it makes us anti-fragile. If we know this, then we'll be a people who, despite what is going on in life, we'll be a people who just grow and grow and grow. And everything that happens to us will be bent towards the shaping of Christ Jesus in our lives. It's almost as if this doctrine of providence, it woos us towards a trusting faith, where we're just able to rest in the knowledge and look at things and say, do you know what? I know God is at work. I can't see it. For love of money, I can't see it, but I know he's at work. Secretly, behind the scenes, he's working in the midst of everything to further his purpose for my life. Knowing the doctrine of providence, it woos us towards an expectant faith, where we go to our everyday normal place, where we experience life and all its difficulty, and we begin to look at people and think, are you the one that God sent into my life to help me? Are you the shipper, poor, Jochebed, Miriam, princess, that God has brought into my life to help me navigate this season? Even better yet, am I the person that God has placed in your life to help you to navigate the season that you're in and to bring him closer to you? It's expectant. We're looking constantly. God, where are you at work? What are you doing? How are you moving things? What's going to come of these things? To understand that God is for us, it will woo us towards a patient faith. 400 years is a long time. I think the people at the beginning of the 400 years had it easy. They were enjoying all the blessing of Egypt. And maybe they thought somewhere along the line, things are just getting worse. Things are declining. The people at the end of the story, I think they had it easy. Well, they were living under persecution, but I think they were thinking amongst themselves, you know what? There's a wind of change that's blowing. There's a wind of God. God is on the move. God is about to do something. But what about the people from year 100 to 300 who waited patiently to see God's fulfillment of his promise and never ever saw it, this side of glory? All they had to do was wait patiently, trusting that God was at work, trusting in the promise keeper that he was working with perfect justice and endless patience to a timetable that is all his own. Ah, may God give us a fresh appreciation for the doctrine of providence, right? And in doing so, may we know that God is for us, that God is for you. Right? And may the knowledge of this make you anti-fragile so that no matter what is going on in life, you're continuing to grow in God's grace. You're continuing to grow in his mercy. Amen.